Old Testament reading in this morning's sermon text comes from Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, and in just a moment I'll begin reading at verse 16, and I'll read down through verse 5 of chapter 44. And you can find this on page 604 of the Bible in the pew if you'd like to follow along in one of those this morning. Again, Isaiah 43, 16 through 44, verse 5. If at this point in the worship service, you're sort of thinking to yourself, when is this going to be over? Not that any of you would be doing that. But if you happen to be, you might fasten your safety belt for what the Lord has to say in Isaiah 43, beginning at verse 16. Isaiah writes, and God says this: "Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they're extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I'm doing a new thing, now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches. For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You've not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I haven't burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not bought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I'm the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel." The word of the Lord. I was talking to a visiting couple outside last Sunday after church, and we were just commenting on how chastening it was in many ways to hear about Christia Norton's mom over in Ukraine. So Christia and Clark are a young couple that we support as a church. They're in church planting over in Ukraine, though they are currently stateside while Clark pursues his Master of Divinity up at Covenant Seminary. But Clark texted ahead of the worship service last week to ask for prayer, and he noted that his wife Christia's mom, so Christia's a native of Ukraine, Christia's mom had been going back and forth between a bomb shelter and her kitchen. Why? In order to prepare communion bread for the next day's worship service. Similarly, the director of our denomination's Global Missions Agency, Mission to the World in Ukraine, tweeted about the same time last week, quote, "I talked to the pastor in Kiev today. After last night's bombing, he didn't get much sleep, but he was still preparing his sermon for church tomorrow. If the church is still standing, he plans to make his way there and hold services. And obviously anticipating that, you know, a congregation would gather there to worship the Lord. Or you could think about those brothers and sisters of ours I mentioned a couple of weeks ago over in Ghana. These Christians who welcomed Johnny Erickson Tata and several other American visitors to their corporate worship service, at one point stopping and saying to them, "Welcome, our American friends, to Ghana, where we have joy because we need Jesus more." That felt sense of a need of Jesus, no doubt, brought about in part by their poverty, the felt sense of a need of Jesus on the part of our Ukrainian brothers and sisters, brought about by the presence of war. For them, corporate worship is a welcome blessing. It is not a wearisome burden, which is what it sounds like it had become for many of these people to whom Isaiah was writing, and the way I fear it feels for many American Christians who haven't experienced poverty, haven't experienced war. Let me say this, I do not want poverty. I do not want war, no matter how much those things might conduce to our spiritual welfare, and I bet that you don't want those things either. But what I'll also bet is that if you are a Christian, you do want to feel more like they do about corporate worship, which Isaiah says has less to do with your circumstances and has more to do with the God who says that he is with you, whatever your circumstances might be. And so what is it about this God that might make worshiping him with his people feel more like a welcome blessing and less like a wearisome burden? Isaiah answers that question for us in this passage this morning. First thing he points out is that this God is the God who has saved us. So picking up in verse 16, you see there how he talks about, this is the Lord who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they're extinguished, quenched like a wick. That's calling your mind back to the Exodus and his making a way through the Red Sea where there appeared to be no way forward and his drowning of the Egyptian army. Just happened to read about that last week in my own Bible reading in Exodus 14, and it gets pretty graphically depicted. It says that, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore." These, you know, corpses of their former captors kind of washing up against their ankles in the surf. Isaiah says, extinguished, quenched like a wick. And we're just one chapter removed from the Lord saying that that's exactly what he won't do to you. You remember? A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Right, in your case and mine, if you belong to the Lord, he will rather nurture you and nourish you and strengthen you and uphold you and help you. But your enemies are another story. He won't quench you, but he will absolutely quench them. And when he did that for God's people in the Exodus, it says, Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. They corporately worshiped him in light of the fact that he had saved them. Now, in our case, we could reread that in light of Jesus' life and death and resurrection to say something like this. Listen, the church saw the great power that the Lord used against sin and death and the devil. And so the church feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant, Jesus. Then the people of the church sang this song to the Lord. Again, corporately worshiping him. Why? Because he's the God who has saved us in Christ. But it doesn't stop there, and Isaiah doesn't stop there either. He's not just the God who has saved us. He's the God who is saving us. And so after reminding you of the Exodus, he goes on in verse 18 to say, "Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it?" And what he most likely means there is, don't remember the Exodus as though it is something that is strictly past. If you look back at those verses in 16 and 17, those are all present tense verbs there. In other words, it's not just that I made a way in the sea. It's not just that I brought forth chariot and horse. He says, I'm the God who makes a way in the sea. And I bring forth chariot and horse, and I extinguish your enemies. That's a pattern for how I save, not just how I saved you in the past. And this new thing, by which he means leading these exiles out of exile in Babylon and back to the promised land, is going to look a lot like that. So he goes on, I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself. Why? That they might declare my praise. That they might worship me as I save them in the present and not just in the past. And yet, they didn't. We'll come back to that. Jumping ahead to verse 25 for more on how he's saving us in the present. In verse 25, he says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Why? So that now, in the present, you might enjoy this saving, reconciled relationship with me. And here's the thing. He does all that despite how badly we have sinned against him. Despite the fact that even in the present, we often consider his worship a wearisome burden, rather than the welcome blessing that it is. And that's what he's getting at when he goes and says in verse 22, yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You've not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You've not bought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. And you have wearied me with your iniquities. All these different things that he's talking about in those verses are different aspects of Old Testament corporate worship. He's saying, I haven't burdened you with these things. These are actually a blessing to you. And yet you've burdened me with your sins. You've wearied me with your iniquities. In other words, if we're all being honest here, what deserves to be blotted out is you. Which is how that verb gets used repeatedly in the Old Testament, this blotting out. It means almost like to take a rag and wipe something completely away, wipe it clean. It's the word that the Lord uses to describe what happened in the flood with Noah back in Genesis 6 and 7. It says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the earth. I mean, that's what should justly happen. And yet, against every reasonable expectation, it's not what he does. The Lord says, no, I'll blot out your transgressions so that you don't have to be blotted out. I'll blot them out so that, like Noah and his family, you get to stay. You get to continue in a reconciled relationship with me. Verse 26, he says, put me in remembrance. He said, remember not the former things. You know, again, by which he means the Exodus as though it's strictly past, by which he might also mean, remember not the judgments that he had levied against Samaria, Damascus, and that he was soon going to levy against some next. Remember not the former things. He says, but remember me, put me in remembrance as the God who will not remember your sins. Let's argue together, he says there, going on in verse 26. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. And that word there for right is the Hebrew word for righteous or just, if you will. In other words, he's saying to them, if you've got evidence that you would like to marshal against these allegations that I've been making against you, then I'm all ears. Let's hear it. If there's something you think that earns you, you know, righteous standing in my sight. But we got nothing, and he knows it. And so he goes on in verse 27. Your first father sinned. Your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. Your first father there could be Adam. It could be Abraham as the father of Israel, or it could be Jacob as the father of the 12 tribes. Now, even if you're a Gentile, though, it doesn't really matter. If you're in Christ, then you share the faith of them all. So at least spiritually speaking, you're a descendant of all three. So they sinned. Countless of God's leaders along the way have sinned. You sinned. And so you're going to experience the temporal consequences of that sin, he says, in exile. You know, for better or for worse, what came to mind when I was reading that particular verse last week was that Oprah meme, right, where Oprah says, you get a car, you get a car, you get a car. Except it was more like, your first father sinned, your forefather sinned, you sin. Which isn't as happy. You sinned. You've transgressed against me. And if you think about it in terms of our relationship with Adam, then what the scriptures say is that the covenant was made with Adam, not just for himself, but for his posterity. All mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. That's why not just he, but all of us as his descendants got exiled out of the garden into this world as we now experience it under the curse. And it says that the sinfulness of that estate that we fell into consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the lack of original righteousness, which you may have heard referred to as original sin, together with all the actual transgressions which proceed from it. And all that's saying is that when we get born, we are born sinners. We've got our father Adam's sinful nature, and then we sin because we are sinners, which is why the Lord can say, so what's your argument again? Well, what's your case for righteous standing or just standing in my sight? And again, it's that courtroom imagery that he's been returning to time after time in these chapters in Isaiah. And when he invites you to set forth your case like that, the only safe thing to say, in the words of an old hymn, I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Or as you heard the choir sing just a few moments ago, for my cleansing, this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. To which all of those sacrifices and burnt offerings were pointing in corporate worship. And so as one commentator said, the sacrificial system was meant to meet the needs of the people. as they discovered their inability to live up to the law and their constant need for forgiveness and restoration. Thus, the sacrifices were designed for relief, delight, and a homecoming to God, which is what corporate worship in the new covenant is designed for as well, which is why he can say, y'all, this is not a wearisome burden for you. This is a welcome blessing that I've provided for you to deal with your sin in an ongoing way for the maintenance of your relationship with me, despite the fact that you've burdened me with your sins, and despite the fact that you have wearied me with your iniquities. I'm still saving you in the present for my own sake. And as incredulous as you might be to hear that, it gets more scandalous. It's not just that, but it's that he chose us, Isaiah says, knowing that you were going to act this way. And knowing it full well, if you look in verse 20, he refers to us as my chosen people. Verse 44, verse 1. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, that's a nickname for Israel, whom I have chosen. And then he goes on to say how he's not just the God who has saved us, and he's not just the God who is saving us. He is the God who will one day fully and finally save us for the generations to come until he returns and brings us back into his glorious presence. He chose this bride of his, the church, knowing full well that she was going to be spotted, blemished, wrinkled, and unfaithful to him. And yet, he chose her anyway. More pressing for you might be the question, well, that's great. I mean, that's pretty patently obvious here and from Genesis to Revelation that the Lord has chosen his church and he is going to save her. But has he chosen me? Well, have you come to him? And repentance and faith in Christ, turning from life on your terms to Jesus and pleading forgiveness from him and placing your faith in him and pledging allegiance to him. If you've done that, the only reason why you would have done that is because he chose you. A couple of Puritans who helped to kind of pastorally think through some of these things as well, though, and they would say this, don't let your election, like God's choice of you, Don't let your election decide your coming. Let your coming decide your election. You begin at the wrong end if you first dispute about your election. Prove your conversion, they say, and then never doubt your election. Whatever God's purposes are, which are secret, I'm sure his promises are plain. Promises like, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Promises like, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Whatever else might be in dispute, God's promises are not. And so they say, do not stand still disputing about your election, but set to repenting and believing. To doing what these folks do in verse 5, where it says, this one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. And so you simply come to the Lord and you say, with that verbiage, I'm yours. I belong to you. I plead forgiveness from you. I place my faith in you. I pledge allegiance to you. Your name is the name by which I am identified. His name getting placed on you in baptism, you're baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Or to say to Christ, your name is the name by which I'm identified. I am a Christian. I belong to and I follow Jesus Christ. Do that. And the scriptures again give you every reason to be assured that he has chosen you. Now there's this old hymn that puts it this way. It says, "'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. My heart owns none before thee, for thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing, if I love thee, thou must have loved me first." And that's the only way that it works. This doctrine of election, that God's the one who does the choosing in terms of salvation, is one that is in the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. It's one that Jesus himself champions as much as anyone else in the scriptures. And it's one that, as one commentator says, the Bible presents to reinforce assurance, to stress that salvation is of grace. Wherever it surfaces, the response is thanksgiving, praise, and prayer. And so it's something that the Bible teaches plainly, not to cause you stress, but to cause certainty. To remind you that if it's up to me, well, my choice can change easy from one day to the next. His choice is eternal. If I've turned to him in faith and repentance, it can only be because he has chosen me. And there's security to be had in the certainty of his choice, much more than there is in the certainty of my choices. And speaking of that assurance which we so badly need, especially as those who, though chosen, continue to sin. This is our assurance of pardon from just a few weeks back from a guy named Wilhelmus of Brockle when he said this: "Your sins, which remain in you contrary to your wishes, will neither pluck you out of the hand of Christ, nor will he cast you away because of them. He knew ahead of time, before he called, converted, and comforted you, who you were and what you would do. And he took hold of you out of sovereign grace and said, 'I desire to love you, and I will love you to the end.'" Yeah, however much your sin might surprise you, it doesn't surprise him. He knew exactly who you were. He knew exactly what you would do. And he chose you anyway. And when he does that, he invariably adds you to his beloved bride, the church, which is an admittedly secondary, but still a source of assurance. Because again, whatever you may wonder about his choosing of you as an individual, what the Bible leaves in no doubt is the fact that he has chosen his church. And that is who he is one day going to fully and finally save. So if you're numbered among them, you can at least look around and go, well, at least I'm in the right place. I'm with the right people. As one author put it, he said, "We know the church will endure, but we wobble." In other words, we need the church as that pillar and buttress of the truth that the Apostle Paul says it is to help stabilize us individual wobbly Christians. It's there to help assure us that we're among those who have been, are, and will finally be saved. There's another author who overstates it when he says, ultimately, it is the community that cures. No, but the cure is only found in the context of the community of the church. Because it's the church that shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide and sustain and cherish, is with her to the end. And though there be those that hate her and false sons in her pale, against or foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail. And do you know where the Lord reminds you of all of those glorious truths? In corporate worship. Each Lord's Day in and Lord's Day out. And maybe nowhere more vividly than he reminds you and me of those things at this table, where he confirms to your sight and your smell and your touch and even your taste everything that you've already heard with your ears. He reminds you that he is the God who has saved you. that Jesus has made a way back to God where there appeared to be none, and that he has quenched your enemies, sin and death and the devil, and so none of them can keep you away from him. It's where he reminds you that he is the God who is saving you in an ongoing way, a faintly burning wick he will not quench, but he will quench your enemies, and he'll also quench your thirst as he leads you through this wilderness and out of exile. He gives this water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. He's saving you despite the fact that since last Sunday, you have burdened him with your sins. You have wearied him with your iniquities. You're responding appropriately to that by obeying Jesus' command to do this in remembrance of me. Or as Isaiah puts it here, by coming to the table to put him in remembrance as the one who blots out your transgressions for his own sake and who will not remember your sins. And it's finally where he reminds you that he is the God who will save you. Given Jesus' saying when he instituted this supper, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in the kingdom that is finally consummated. No wearisome burden, but the welcome blessing that we need for every day between this day and that. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.